This is sort of a continuation of a number of topics we've thought about under the broad headline of leadership. I guess we've been thinking about leadership from a number of different perspectives. My intention in these is not to give you a comprehensive treatment of what leadership involves. I just want to put some aspects of it on your radar so that you're not surprised by those, that you're encouraged to think about them, and that you begin to wonder how you can preserve and implement those things. This morning, I want to talk about the irresistible allure of the path of least resistance. I suspect we've all encountered it before, whether in ministry or not, even if we choose not to be so pretentious and give it such an unnecessarily pompous name. But the irresistible allure of the path of least resistance is the idea that when presented with two directions of travel, we choose the easy one. So, you can imagine it metaphorically. One direction looks tough, difficult and demanding. And the other way, it just looks like a walk in the park. It's an easier journey. Only a fool, we reason, would choose the harder path. And there is, let's be honest, a certain defensible logic about that. After all, what kind of perverse person chooses difficulty over simplicity? But we simply can't do that in ministry. Certainly not always, and especially not if we actually want to do ministry and genuinely serve Christ, his people, and the gospel. We need to be prepared for the pain that comes from having to choose the harder path. Now, of course, please hear me correctly. I'm not saying that we should walk headlong into needless or pointless pain. Now, that might make you a martyr as you sacrifice yourself on the altar of your apparent principles. But in all honesty, it might just make you an idiot. We need wisdom to know which hill to die on, which battle to fight, and who to oppose. If I may say so, if there's a temptation for older men to walk away from controversy and confrontation, the danger for younger men is actually to run towards it, which is why I suspect in 1 Timothy 4, Paul warns Timothy about young men wanting to actually lift their holy hands in prayer as opposed to their holy hands to kind of have a bit of a fight. Anyway, that's an aside. But what I'm talking about here is the unavoidable pain that we must endure if we're going to be gospel ministers. After all, no Christian can go through or expect to go through life untroubled. When you think about Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul the Apostle advises his young ministry protege that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul says pain comes with the territory of being a Christian. And that's especially true of Christian ministers. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. In his chapter on this subject, Craig Hamilton makes the point that love leaves us especially exposed to pain. So if Paul is saying, look, it's inevitable that you'll experience it, one of the reasons for that, Hamilton suggests, is because of our predisposition to love, both loving God and loving others. And he quotes C.S. Lewis. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. Striking, isn't it? And true. Now, of course, it's sometimes a good idea to avoid pain, but sometimes we simply cannot and we must not do that. But pain in gospel ministry, that unavoidable pain, is likely to come from one of three sources. And so the kind of the three headings I've got are sharing the pain of others, experiencing pain from others, and causing pain in others. So let's take each of those in turn. First of all, just thinking, sharing the pain of others. At the end of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul envisages a church family so closely bound together in membership and independence that he writes, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. I mean, he is presupposing an interdependability within the church family. That's his major point. But there's a clearly that builds off a closeness in relationship such that what's experienced by one church member is an experience that's shared with others. After all, if you hit my thumb with a hammer, the entirety of my body experiences that pain. So too, if someone in our church family experiences pain, a church family worthy of the name will share that experience. And bad stuff is always going to happen to the people you care about in your church family. And the truth is, unless you're going to be hard-hearted, that is going to affect you emotionally. Within the first 3 years of our church plant in Balham, I buried one of our launch team members as we then cared for his young widowed bride. If you'd told me that would happen when I left theological college, I wouldn't have believed you. I'm currently awaiting what I anticipate will be the tragic news of the catastrophic unfaithfulness and collapse of the marriage of one of my oldest Christian friends. And of course, young Monty Snow, born to Pete and Sarah a few weeks ago, died from his condition last week. And we share their sorrow and grief as they bury him next Wednesday. The closer you get to people, the more you expose yourself to the possibility of sharing their pain. But who wants to do ministry from an emotional distance? Potentially, you will. My observation is that it is that an understandable desire for self-preservation may lead you to do ministry at arm's length to stop yourself from getting hurt. Be wary of that understandable impulse. It will cripple your leadership, and you need to learn not to be self-reliant, but reliant on God to sustain you through that kind of that emotional roller coaster. Secondly, experiencing pain from others. Some people, both outside and inside the church, will do us damage. And it's often those on the inside that blindside us. Now, the subject of criticism and how to cope with it is a session all on its own. And I think the post-launch cohort have thought about that at some point with Andy. Perhaps we need to revisit that. But there will be occasions in gospel ministry where people will deliberately or unwittingly cause you pain by what they say or what they do. Now, sometimes you deserve it. Sometimes I deserve it because, you know, we've done something stupid. But sometimes we don't deserve it. It really is undeserved. It shouldn't happen. But either way, deserved or undeserved, the bottom line is it still hurts. Now, it's rarely physical, though, of course, some of us may be in contexts where that's the preferred way of resolving issues. But it'll certainly be emotional. And that takes its toll. Bruises heal, but criticism leaves its mark for longer. We had a family leave us a few years after we launched our morning congregation in Balham. They were part of the launch team that made it possible. I don't think I'd have considered doing it without them being there. So they've been with us from the start. Their departure was sudden and significant. I simply didn't see it coming. Now, I was comforted by the fact that the elders didn't see it coming either, and that this couple, this family had confided in them and they didn't join the dots to see it. But that incident and the words that accompanied it caused me pain for years. Each time it came to mind, I would relive the emotional distress of their departure all over again. Thirdly, causing pain in others. Now, the third kind of pain, in one sense, is self-inflicted, because it's the necessary accompaniment to doing what's right or wise. So in one sense, in the previous two, stuff happens to us, sometimes because of no fault of our own. This, it's entirely our own fault, but it's the right thing to do sometimes. Leadership is about making decisions, and sometimes the decisions we have to make will make life uncomfortable for others and may well prove to be costly for us. Now, I really like Hamilton's definition of leadership, which I think is put on page 135, where he says leadership is knowing where we are and where we need to be and doing whatever we need to do for however long we need to do it to get there. So leadership is about fundamentally decision making, and our decisions will have implications. We may make bad ones, we may make good ones that are not well received, but our decisions will have implications. But that's our role. And actually not making a decision is itself a decision, and that will have implications. As Hamilton writes, leading is pain, it's part of the job, and if you're planning on not being hurt, then you're planning on not being a leader. If you haven't already, you need to accept this fact, stop being surprised by pain and start expecting it. Well, he is Australian and he says it how it is, but it's true. Now, there are further two things I think we need to factor in to help us embrace the pain rather than to run away from it. In other words, to go down the hard route that's right rather than the comfortable route that isn't. Two things. First of all, don't defer the difficult stuff. I think what we're talking about here is it's the not making a decision is still a decision thing. There are times when we choose not to make a decision, we kick it down the road for a bit. We might do that because it's the right thing to do, or we might do it probably more frequently because it's big, difficult, awkward, and a potentially painful decision, which we know is going to cause some discomfort, so we put it off. Now, I think what we're often talking about here is about confronting people rather than considering plans at this point. That's not necessarily true. But I think few of us are thrilled at the prospect of a difficult decision with an awkward character who we know has to be confronted, challenged, or changed. And we know we ought to do it, but we don't do it, but we have to do it. And we need to do it sooner rather than later, because later the collateral damage is likely to be greater, either because it's just got bigger and bigger and then we then have to deal with it, or they've just carried on running amok, causing damage wherever they go. Deferring a difficult decision usually means the problem gets bigger and the implications of the decision that you know has needed to be made all this time are now more substantial. We need to be people who don't defer the difficult stuff, but grasp the nettle. Secondly, don't expect to be popular. Few of us go into gospel ministry to become unpopular, but good leaders need to be prepared to be unloved. I don't know whether it's true. I often say on a staff team, the number one is very rarely loved, but respected. The number two is often loved. It might just be the guys I've employed as number twos, but they were all loved. And I think part of the reason for that is because they never had to publicly own or make the difficult decisions. They were involved in them, took their counsel, but somehow people saw them being separated. And so you become the lightning rod for the difficult decisions that cause people discomfort. We face a constant subtle temptation to make decisions that actually will be applauded by our congregation. But we have to fight really hard to remember that we are answerable to a different crowd, a divine crowd of three. And what God thinks of what we do is way more important. So you see that in 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul writes, we had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dare to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. In other words, that's not the path of least resistance, is it? For the appeal we make doesn't spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Here we go. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. And we have to remember that. We're not trying to please people. We're trying to please God. He will test our hearts. He's even more explicit in Galatians 1, verse 10. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. In other words, our ultimate ambition is not to get the applause of our congregation. Our ultimate ambition is to hear the well done, good and faithful servant from the Lord Jesus Christ. What God thinks of what we decide is the assessment that matters way more than any earthly court. And those are two things I think we've got to keep in mind. Pain in leadership is inevitable. You just can't avoid it. It just comes with the territory. It'll come because people you love are suffering. It'll come because actually people will criticize you and that's really going to hurt. Or you're going to make decisions and there's going to be some comeback that's inevitable from it. But we've got to embrace that. And to do that, let's not defer the difficult stuff. Let's grasp the nettle. And secondly, let's not look for popularity from our congregation, but instead do the right thing under God. Let me pray. I'll give you an opportunity to ask some questions. Let me pray. Father, we find leadership to be lonely and isolating. Church planting leadership, perhaps especially so. We know we end up being the guy who has to stand up front and say stuff or do stuff or go around to see people or whatever. And we're the guy at the front and we don't always like what we have to do or what we have to decide or what we have to communicate. But we pray, Father, that in one sense, being forewarned is being forearmed. Get ourselves into a place where we know it's coming. And actually what we live for is your commendation. We don't avoid the condemnation of our congregation. Please help us to do the right thing in the right way for the right reasons with unerring consistency. And place others around us who encourage us to keep doing that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Over to you. Titus or painful leadership, you're cool. We've got 5 minutes.
Folks, I'd love to hear with that couple who every time you know, keep thinking back of them, it was painful. Not at the same scale, but it's had a similar situation. What did you find helped you process that without resentment or without it becoming a bitterness thing?
So that again, what helped me do that?
Yeah, what helps you to know there's that pain and to process it, but without that just being, my temptation was to, I kept on replaying it and every time there was a resentment.
Yeah.
How do you do that?
Yeah, look, I think, yes, you're making an assumption that, that I did. I didn't. So I think I, like you, in other words, is it Ed Welsh's comments? The inner lawyer rises up within me to defend myself against the comments and the accusations that came my way. I think, I know this sounds trite, it is absolutely true. The doctrine of justification by faith was so liberating. Because it allowed me to say to myself and to begin to say to others, your accusations against me are not the worst of it. I'm actually way worse than you think I am in areas you don't even know anything about. But God still loves me and accepts me. And that is liberating. And actually to get myself to a place where I could be comfortable to say, I do not need to justify myself before people. I have already been justified before God and he is a bigger audience, was brilliant. I did some reading on the fear of God and the fear of people. I think lots of people who go into ministry early doors are beset by the sin of the fear of man. And you know, there can be lots of contributory factors for that. I think particularly those of us who were raised in competitive families, competitive environments, workplaces, school environments are particularly prone to that. There's a sort of competitive individuality that is unhealthy. But I think thinking about the doctrine of justification by faith was hugely helpful. And in one sense, naming my sin for what it was and therefore knowing it was bad and it was something to be resisted rather than allowing it to continue to fester and grow, but to have the light of the gospel shed upon it was really helpful. But it took time. You know, we're not talking about, and I'm talking years.
Is that, folks, can I
don't know whether that's helpful, Nick.
Can I add another thought to that? Just that came to mind, you know, the proverb that says better a wound from a friend. I just wonder whether, like, to the way of preparing and guarding ourselves, preparing ourselves for the attacks when they're going to come, is to say to people who we do trust and love and know they love us as well, you know, what are my blind spots? Where, you know, where am I an idiot? Where, you know, you tell me where I'm hurting people and where I'm mucking this up, so that I can hear it from you, rather than the first person I'm hearing it from being the person who's out to do me harm.
I think I had one, maybe two appraisals in my 15 years at Ballon. Ridiculous, absolutely ridiculous. Annual appraisals, got to get those in place, because they do formally what, Rob, you've just described. And, you know, there are good ways of doing them. There are bad ways of doing them. Let's find out what the good ways are and do them well. But I think those allow us to allow people who love us, who we know love us and respect us and want us, to say, you know, these three areas, you've got to work on these. They're not great. You can improve in this area, which is encouraging, isn't it? Because lots of the rest of it is brilliant. But these three areas, they are going to cause implications. Just so you know, see, Alex, I know, you know, we know them. Everyone else knows them. But it's important you know them. And let's begin to do something about it. I think annual appraisals are brilliant for those reasons.
Perks, thanks. I found that really helpful this morning, and it's what I needed to hear actually after a slightly tricky week. But I'm preparing a sermon for January 3rd, looking at the end of Acts 5, and I just found verse 41 so helpful. So it's after the apostles have been imprisoned and then released, and they walk out. And it says they're rejoicing, and you're thinking they're going to be rejoicing because they're free now. But I love it. They say they're rejoicing because they've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And I just think it's a beautiful verse. It's one I'm going to preparing to hit my church family hard with at the beginning of 2021, with the idolatry of comfort, that actually we're called to suffer, and we should rejoice in that.
Yeah, brilliant. Thank you, John. Sorry to hear you've had a difficult week.
Nothing too major, just frustrations.
Yeah. Cool. Any more? Nick, can you poison?
Yeah, sorry, just another one if there's time. Just whether you've got any wisdom on how to discern between when the time is to stop trying to listen, understand, make people feel heard, in order to help draw them along with you in a particular direction. When's the time just to sack that, and if they're upset, they're upset. I think I grew up in sort of churches and with leadership styles that are like, here's what we're doing, it's the right thing, if you don't like it, jog on. Yeah. Then I moved to the Southwest, which you never do that. You just love everyone and talk very nicely, and everyone gets drawn in the right direction. They don't really know why they're going that direction, but you kind of lovingly understand everyone and bring the right direction. And having seen the upsides and the downsides of both, what I don't know is when to employ which one. Do you have any tips on how do you know when the time is to listen and draw people gently in the right direction, and when's the time to say this is what we're doing?
Yeah, great question. I'm not sure I've got a whole lot of wisdom except to say that I'm pretty sure I wouldn't trust my own judgment on that. So I would make sure I'd surround myself with others who would help me in that.
That's really helpful.
And probably people who are different to me as well. And I think there is something to be said, isn't there, for knowing ourselves. So, you know, look, I came into ministry straight out of the Royal Navy, where for 6 years I was in a hierarchical organization in which you were given orders and they were obeyed. So, you know, you cannot be in that environment for that length of time and not think that that is the way in which relationships work in the workplace. I had to get my head around that and see that influence. I am massively grateful to God for my time in the services. I genuinely am. But it absolutely shapes me, and the danger is it becomes a default style. So I think some of the stuff we've done previously on working, what is your default style? Where do you sit in that leadership? Try and flex, become different things, recognize the strengths and weaknesses of that. But I think you also just need to look at, there's a danger, isn't there? And I don't think it's a precise, I don't think it's a science, I think it's an art where you have to say, cost benefit analysis. I am investing so much time and energy in these people, and everything I do has an opportunity cost. If I'm doing this, I'm either not doing something else that I should be doing, or I'm not starting something else that I should be doing. And I think there's a question, isn't there? You know, even if this were to go brilliantly, what would happen? And I think different situations. So Alex Brito, for example, you know, I was surprised to see him here this morning. Alex texted Andy and I and said, look, would it be all right to miss this week? Because I'm trying to save a marriage. And you think, yeah, right, go for your life, just that's all in. I don't care what you're doing, just get in. That is kind of emergency stuff. But if there's a kind of, you know, if there's a family who are persistent malingerers, you know, moaning, you know, and you're thinking, I can't, you know, it's just, I don't think it's the same, is it? You know, you've got to work out, should it be me? Should it be someone else? You know, I want to look at those passages that talk about bringing people back. But I think where it's an unrepentance issue, I think that Jesus' stuff is just really helpful, isn't it? Just saying in the end. I mean, can you imagine doing church discipline? I mean, I have. It's really difficult. It's going to get even tougher. I think most of our church discipline now will probably end up being, as it has been for most of us, unformalized, where the relationship becomes so awkward they make the decision to go if it comes to that. I'm wittering now. I think I'd want to know more about the situation, but I think particularly don't be the only guy, don't be the only voice in your head. Recognize your predisposition to one particular leadership style, and do a cost benefit analysis. I don't know what others would want to add to that. Andy, you got any wisdom? I mean, you have, but on this in particular?
That all sounds very, very sensible. Yeah, absolutely.
I'll just say about checking our hearts as well, as I always find Paul David Tripp's stuff's really helpful on parenting, marriage, leadership, all that stuff. He admits he writes the same book, he just changes the title and the topic. But it's checking our hearts before we do it as well, isn't it? You know, am I doing this because... for me, or am I doing it for the gospel? And if it's a gospel issue, go hard on it. If it's not, take your time. And I was convicted by that this week. You know, there's a guy who I'd been playing it a bit soft with. This is from actually the church we used to be in. I had a few texts from him recently, and he basically saying, oh, we're not really engaging with the church service, we haven't been attending home group, blah blah blah. And I smacked him with a hard text back this week, because I just thought, it's tight, you know, you need to hear that's not good enough. And he just replied with a short text saying, I needed that.
Brilliant.